People of God, I invite you to stand and turn to Psalm 102. Psalm 102, the Word of God. A prayer of one afflicted when he's faint and pours out his complaints before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord, let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Listen to me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke. My bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I'm like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I'm like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day, my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. That he looked down from his holy height from heaven, the Lord looked down at the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who are doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days. You whose years endure throughout all generations. For of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offerings shall be established before you. Their offspring shall be established before you. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we have just heard your word. We pray that you might empower us to hear it to the heart and take it to heart, that we might know you better, so that in the days both now and forevermore, we may walk before your face in joy. It's in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So as we take a look then at this morning's text, Psalm 102, I'd like to say just a background bit for you on it. One is this: all Scripture, Old and New Testament, is about Christ Jesus and his work. All of it. From Genesis to Revelation. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory, said Jesus. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself, Luke 24. And concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, 1 Peter 1. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Acts 3. Those are just some examples to buttress what I just said. All of Scripture is about Christ Jesus and his work. No, you won't find in every page the word Jesus. And not in every page of Scripture is it as clear. But be sure of this. It's all about Christ. So if you have trouble getting it, well, we can pray to the Lord, help me to understand. And then maybe might be also a reminder that maybe we need to do a little bit more study. And it's good to talk with Pastor Vanderlinden and the session about that, isn't it? If you have questions, ask them. That's their job. That's their calling. If you have questions, talk to them first. The temptation is, use your phone. Use the internet. And we know everything from your phone and on the internet is true and right. Right? But even if that's true, which it ain't, go first to a reliable source, right? The session. It's their job. So this being as it may, that Scripture is all about Christ Jesus and his work, it follows then that as we take a look at this psalm, it would be proper to say this psalm is a witness. It's a witness pointing to the work of God the Son incarnate, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, what this psalmist wrote was written under the inspiration, under the guidance, under the oversight, under the supervision of the Spirit of Christ. So as we take a look then at this text this morning, it's in various sections that, well, I've divided and I've kind of gone with what other trustworthy commentators have done, so it's nothing fancy or new. Let's take a look then at the first few verses, verses 1 through 11, as we look at the lament. Now, lament is unlike what the translation here that says complaint. Well, it can include a complaint, but really, when we read complaint here, it goes, a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint. When he pours out his lament, his cry out. Lament is for, well, we do it, right? We're going like, wow, that's really bad. Things are really going bad. I don't like what's going on. Those are examples of laments. And that's what this writer is doing. Things are going bad for me. So this is my lament to you, Lord. And we know from this lament, these 11 verses that we've just read earlier, that the psalmist is in great distress. You don't have to be Sherlock Holmes to figure that out. So he's in distress. He's afflicted. He's faint. He's just almost spent out. And he prays to God to have mercy. He's praying to God to return and come near, to not hide his face. You can see that, right? Hear my prayer, O Yahweh. That's the Lord. Let my cry come to you. Don't hide your face from me. And that's important about face and dealings with God, because that's how God shows his pleasure or displeasure with people, right? Is his face. That's one of the many ways. So, you know, when we close with the sermon, ministers often use the Aaronic blessing, Aaron's blessing from Numbers 11. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. You get that, right? Having God look at you and shine his face on you, face of approval, and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you, look up and look at you, and give you his shalom, his peace. So that's this idea of face. And what's the psalmist here saying? Don't hide your face. Don't turn away from me. I'm coming to you, Lord. I'm in distress. Don't turn your face away. Pay attention to me. Return and come near. So he feels forsaken. And here's why. You can see it in verse 10, which is kind of the center of this little section. And I'm going to read a slightly different translation. Verse 10. From out of your indignation and anger, you have lifted me up and cast me. That's a little bit more of a wooden translation out of the Hebrew. For out of your indignation and anger, well, why would he be that way? But it's sin-based, of course. You have lifted me up and cast me. And it says cast down in our translation, but really it's, get this picture, right? He's lifting him up and throwing him away. So it's not like God is just turning his face, but it's this picture of disgust. Lifts up and throws him out the door, out the window, away. Don't want to see you anymore, kind of thing. And that's how the psalmist says he feels. This is what his sense is with God. You've lifted me up and cast me away from your presence. I want you to be looking at me, to beaming your face at me. That's metaphorical, of course, but you get the idea. And he says, right now what I feel like, what I'm sensing is you've cast me away. You don't not even just not look at me, but you don't even want me around. And he goes on and he says, this is why I'm so forlorn. In verses 6 through 8, it's kind of put together. The psalmist's enemies surround him with mocking and slander. And so then he feels alone and lonely. He's isolated and sleepless. Can you imagine that? You're surrounded by enemies. So you can be surrounded by enemies, surrounded, and feel very alone, can't you? Have you ever felt that way, right? Surrounded by enemies, and yet you're alone. You're isolated. You feel that way. And his days are empty. And I'm going to go through just some things put together. His days are empty. You'll see that in verse 3 and verse 11. His inner being is dried up. And those are verses 3 and 5. And I'll take a look at verse 3 for a minute, the second half. My bones burn like a furnace. That's verse 3. And give me a second here. And then verse 5. My bones cling to my flesh. And you're going like, so what's bones got to do with his inner being? Because that's how I'm proposing it, suggesting it. Because the bones here, we think, okay, so that's just part of your skeletal structure. But really the idea that's coming across is the bones are like a representation of your inner feelings, what's really driving you. And if you allow me, where do we get that from? I'm just making this up, or is it from somebody's commentary? We can see that in Psalm 6, verse 2. So let me find that here. O Lord, rebuke me. Sorry. Verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, but be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Now, languishing, you know, you're just like, I'm just down. I'm just dragging. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am dragging. I'm languishing. Hear me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. You're going like, well, I don't think he's talking about cancer here. But what he is talking about is you get that connection. His bones are troubled. His innermost being is troubled. Why? Because God's rebuked him. For his sin, of course. We also see this in Proverbs. Let me see if I can find that real quick. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 8. And these are just examples. Let's see if I can find it. Verse 7 of chapter 3 of Proverbs. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil, and then it will be healing to your flesh. It will be a refreshment to your bones. Get that idea, right? Bones is being used here as a metaphor for your innermost being, what you really feel about yourself and your situation. So, all that to say, what's the psalmist feeling in verse 11, or in verses 1 through 11? His days are empty. His inner being is all dried up. He's all shriveled up. He's just got nothing else. He's withering away in sadness. He's so troubled, he has no appetite. And he hears the sound of what? His groaning, because that's all he's doing. So this is a picture then of the lament of the psalmist here. And why? Because of God's indignation and anger. Because, metaphorically speaking, God has lifted him up and tossed him out of his sight. And as you've been hearing this, you're probably thinking, hey, you know what? This reminds me of something. It's pointing me to something because I've read through Scripture so much. And I've been here long enough where I know kind of where we're going. This lament, these first 11 verses, it points me to something. It makes me think of something. Especially verse 10. You have cast me away from your sight. In other words, when you cast people away from his sight, he has forsaken me. Didn't that come to your mind, especially in verse 10? The psalmist has been forsaken by his God. That's what he senses. That's what he feels like. So all these other things that go with it, they're just physical representations of what's driving him in the inside. You've forsaken me, God. And of course, then you're thinking, oh, wait a minute. Those are echoes. Echoes of Jesus. As he bore God's indignation and wrath that we see here, verse 10, indignation and anger, he bore that for my sins. For my sins. And by the way, for your sins as well. And he did that on the cross 2,000 years ago. So as you can see then, this psalm is really pointing so pointedly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And later on today, I might encourage you to compare just the structure and the way things come across between this psalm and Psalm 22 and see how they reflect closely. Read slowly, read carefully, and be rewarded. So we've taken a look then at the lament, verses 1 through 11. So he doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't just sit there and stew in his lament. But what do all God's people do when they are lamenting, when things are not going right? You turn to him. You turn to the Lord for consolation. When you are lamenting, who do you turn to? You turn to your God. You don't turn to your buddy. I mean, you might do that later. You don't turn to your girlfriend. And hopefully, if you're a husband, you don't have one. But you get the idea, right? You don't turn to people. Turn to the Lord first. He's your God. So in his distress, the psalmist looks to his God for comfort. Where's his first point of comfort? God. Give me a second here. But you, O Yahweh, are enthroned forever. I am reading my own translation. But you, O Yahweh, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. He turns to the eternal God in his distress. And what does he do? He proclaims that the eternal God is remembered through all generations. He's remembered through all generations. That means he's faithful. Every generation of God's people can turn to him, and he is faithful to them. And that is what the psalmist proclaims here. And then we move on in his consolation, or being consoled by God. You will arise and have pity. So in his distress, he can turn to the Lord and he says, I know that you hear me, and you will arise and have pity. In other words, that picture of God rising up. And what's he going to do? He's going to show pity. He's going to show mercy. He's going to show grace. And then this is where things kind of threw me off a little bit. You will arise and have pity. What would you say after that? What would you expect to say after that? You will arise and have pity. Okay, verses 1 through 11. I'm withered away. I'm really bummed. I'm turning to you, Lord, and I know you will arise and have pity. What comes next? What comes out of your mouth, out of your brain? I would say, on me. Well, I did the first time. On me, right? But is that what it says here? And you will have pity on Zion. And you go, on Zion? Zion, the city of David? Jerusalem, the center of worship in the Old Testament for the whole universe of God? You'll have pity on Zion? What's going on here? Well, at this point, it's kind of like, who is the psalmist talking about? Was he, you know, when you first read the first 11 verses, you think he must be talking about himself, right? Well, apparently not. His focus is on Zion, on the dwelling place of God in a special way in the Old Testament times, and of his people, the worship center of the universe and of the worshipers. And he's saying, have pity on them. That's how I have consolation. That's where I'm starting to feel better. That's where I have hope. God is going to have pity, mercy, grace where the worship is and on the worshipers. And of course you're going, well, that makes sense. Why? Because the psalmist is a part of them. And he sees beyond then just himself, thanks to the Holy Spirit. So he finds comfort that God will show pity on Zion, on Jerusalem, on the worship center of the universe. That he's not alone. So we can see that. But there's a little bit more to that. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It's time. It's time to favor her. It's the appointed time. That's really what he's saying. You're going to show pity? It's time. We have been languishing, because that's really the first 11 verses. We have been languishing. We have been in distress. We, because he's speaking, as we figured it out. He's really speaking, not just for himself, but for all of God's people. We have been languishing. Yes, because we've sinned. We've turned against you, and so you've let us have a taste of that, giving us that sense of turning away from us, all to draw us back. And so now, Lord, it's the appointed time. It's time for you to favor us, to come back. It's the appointed time for mercy. It's the appointed time for you, God, to build up. And really the word is to rebuild Zion. And you're going like, rebuild? Sure. Because it's been torn down. And you're thinking, well, this must be talking about the time when, and you can go through the Old Testament and think of different times when Jerusalem was physically under attack, when things were happening. What first came to my mind was in 2 Kings when Sennacherib is coming into Jerusalem and he's saying, you can either kiss my feet now or later, but I'm going to wipe y'all out. All y'all. What does Hezekiah do? Oh, Lord. Lord, only you can save us. And he does. But he says, Lord, save us now, right? Save us now. It's the appointed time. But as we look at this, build up Zion in verse 16 and 17. He builds up Zion and appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute as does not despise their prayer. Build up and restore Zion. And how is that? See, the real breaking down in Zion that he's talking about rebuilding has been the people and the worship. Their worship has gone south. If they've done any kind of formal worship, it's been cold, going through the motions. And then they have their own little gods and little idols. You know, at this time, there's still people going up to high places to worship who knows what, heaven and earth, the local deities. And so he's really saying is, restore us. Return our hearts to you. Bring us to our first love once again. And when you do that, I almost said if, but when you do it, in verse 15, nations will fear your name, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. And if you read fear as scare or terror, in the context, that wouldn't make any sense at all. Because the word fear that you can translate out of the Hebrew, even in the Greek too, but anyway, fear has this idea of, yes, terror, but fear also has deep respect. You can use fear in that way as well. Reverence and awe. That's what fear can, right? Because the Lord said about his servant, and he will have the fear of the Lord in him. That's the Lord Jesus. Does he have the fear of the Lord in him? You sure better believe it. The deep reverence and love for the Father. That's what we're talking about here. Nations, those that are not in covenant, they will reverence the name of Yahweh. And all the kings of the earth will reverence your glory. Why? How will they reverence your glory? What will drive them to that? Verses 6 and 7, 16 and 17. Because Yahweh is going to build up Zion. He regards the prayer of his destitute ones. He will cause his people to be a truer reflection of who he is. Isn't that what Israel was called to be? God's people? A reflection of him on this earth? So as he restores them, then the outsiders will go, wow, this God is real. Yeah, we have our own gods. But this God, look what he does. He saves. He restores for real. And so we can think of the psalmist of Jerusalem, of Zion of that time as going, okay, when's this going to happen? We're just waiting. Now's the time. The time to show favor to her is now. The appointed time has come. Verse 13. Yeah, within soon, like physical time, like we think, sure. But I think we can also see more. Because in verses 18 through 22, it's kind of like there's more to this than that. Yeah, it's the appointed time. Now is the time. For a future time, if I may use those terms. For a future time when the praises to God that are going to be in his dwelling place will be made up of what? Verse 18. A generation to come, a people yet to be created. It's time, or there will be a time, a future time, for a generation to come, a people yet to be created. And when you hear that, you're talking about, that's future, okay, but key in on a people yet to be created, a generation to come. It's an appointed time that he's talking about when the people of God, right, those that are in Jerusalem, where God dwells, there's a point of time when the people of God will be created, a people yet to be created. And step with me and think, a people yet to be created? Well, the same old type of people? Or perhaps a new created people. Because what we're talking about here, restoration, not just rebuild the blocks, let's make sure we do old-time religion again. No, a different faith, not different from the foundation, but a larger one, where we don't just worry about follow the Ten Commandments, but instead follow the Lord. Walk in the Spirit according to Scripture. And that's what I would propose, I would suggest, is what we're looking at here. This appointed time is not just for the immediate time of the writer, but it's for a time that we could call now. We are that people yet created. We are that generation to come, because we are the new creation. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. He's been pointing to the work of Christ. Here it is. This is the appointed time. It's a creation that only God can do, a new one. So now is that appointed time for us. But back then, what's the psalmist? What's Jerusalem? What's Israel going through? Actually, it's Judah. What's going through? We're praying for consolation even now as well, because they're in their own time. So help us now, Lord. Help us now. So he's praying for deliverance, and he's saying, let it start now. The time to show favor to her is now. And then he points us to the fact that he wants deliverance. Not just him, of course, but Zion. Give us deliverance. And really, isn't that what we do? Give us, Lord, deliverance from ourselves, from our old nature that we have to still kill every day. Give us deliverance. But he shows that, of course, in Old Testament ways. What's he saying in verse 23 and 24? He has broken my strength in mid-course. So where are we here? First, he's talking about how bad off he is. Then he's talking about, I'm looking for you, Lord, and I see what you're going to do. You're going to renew us and restore us, and that includes me. But I'm in the now. And here's what it's like. You've broken my strength in mid-course. You've shortened my days. Oh, my God, don't take me away in the midst of my days. You're eternal, but I'm not, at least on this earth. He has shortened my days. Take me not away in the midst of my days. What's he saying here? Well, it's helpful to know that the way these words are used, the way God talks in the Old Testament, God often describes his blessing to people in physical ways, right? How do you understand blessing? Well, let me give you an example kind of thing. But one of them is, of many, he describes giving blessings to people through long life. Long life. It's not the only one, but that's what we see here. In Psalm 91, verse 6, just to help us understand, with long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Proverbs 3, long life, talking about wisdom from God, believing God. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor, wisdom and God, obeying God. So you get this idea, long life. And what's the psalmist saying? He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. He's saying, oh my God, don't take me away in the midst of my life. Get that picture? If long life is blessing, what's a shortened life? At least in Old Testament depictions. What's a shortened life? Curse. Lord, don't let me dwell cursed. Right? Verses 23 and 24. You're my salvation. Don't let me dwell as a cursed one. So tying that in then with verses 12 to this point, he's really saying, you've promised restoration. You've given me hope of better days with you, Lord. You've promised it. And what you've promised, provide it now. I need it now. The appointed time to show favor to Zion and to me, please fulfill it now. And that's what he's saying, I believe, in verses 23 and 24. This is where I'm at. This is where we're at. Restore us. Bring us close to you again. Show your face again to us. Bring us near to you. That's how we're restored. That's how we're blessed. And then he goes and finishes with verses 25 through 28. Restore us now. And then look what he says. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away. For you are the same, and your days have no end. So knowing then that God is faithful, the psalmist pens that, verses 25 through 27. He says, you are timeless and unchanging. You're faithful and sure, God. And though even though this creation pass away, though the heavens pass away and the earth perish, what's he talking about? Even if this creation passes away, what about us? Well, he's looking beyond here, isn't it? He's looking beyond this existence. And he says, because you are eternal and because you don't change and are faithful, you are the same, your years have no end. Therefore, verse 28, the children of your servants shall dwell. Dwell how? Dwell with you. Their seed, their children's children, shall be established before your face. Shall be established coram Deo. And the psalmist can exclaim such things because he trusts in the true and real God. He knows what God has promised, he will fulfill. And for those of you that have just listened carefully through verses 25 through 27, you're going like, I've heard this. It's in the New Testament. Yeah, it is. It's in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. And as you heard it, you're thinking, hey, he's describing who God is and what he will do for Zion, for his people. And what this psalmist is doing is he's describing the one who will actually accomplish what he's promised. That's what verses 25 through 27 are talking about. Because, as you all know, in verses 10 and 12 of Hebrews 1, verses 25 through 27 of Psalm 102 describe Jesus. Jesus, God, the eternal God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in John 1, was it? He's the Logos. He's the creator of all things. This is the one, then, that the psalmist is talking about. He's talking about Jesus. He may not know who he is by name. He may not know exactly when he's going to come, right? First Peter. But he knows he's coming. And he knows what he's going to do for him and for his son, for all of God's people. Those who really do trust in the true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So then Jesus Christ, the righteous Son of God, in his suffering, that you get a picture of in the first 11 verses, in his being cut off, in his rising from the dead and ascending to heaven, and being established on the throne of God, this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the guarantee and has guaranteed, verse 28, the children of your servants shall dwell. And I know the translator says secure. That's implied because how else are you going to be dwelling with God as a righteous person, but securely? The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their seed shall be established, coram Deo. Believers then shall dwell before his face in heaven forever because of the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, through our union with Christ Jesus, we can identify with the writer of this psalm. You know, a lot of times people think, I start reading this, I start identifying with it. The sad thing is this, there are people that really don't know who God is. They really don't have faith in Christ. In fact, there is Muslims that can read this and say, I identify with this. There's plenty of pagans that read this and, oh, I find so much comfort. You know the sad thing? They're not included in this. This is for Zion. This is for God's people. Not just God's people because they say so. They're God's people because they really do trust in what we just read in verse 25 through 27. They trust in that God the Lord Jesus Christ to be their righteousness. So through union with Christ by faith, then we can identify with a psalmist here. What Zion and the psalmist suffered foreshadows the suffering of Christ. So as his disciples, and that's what we are, we can expect tribulation in this age, just like we see here, the psalmist suffering, just as our master did when he walked the earth. So this psalm applies to us in our struggles against sin. That's really how it applies to us. Against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ sits on the throne. See, we do have struggles, but unlike presidents in the past that say, oh, I feel your pain. And he didn't. But the Lord does, because he suffered already for you and me, believer. So he sits on the throne. And he says, yes, it seems like the world has it all together, and they're taking over. And that you, my believers, my followers, my disciples, are struggling because you struggle against the world, against your own flesh, against Satan and his followers. But what does he who sits on the throne, ruling everything, ruling his creation, what does he say to us? In this world, you will have tribulation. And you're going like, wow, that's a great promise, Lord. Thanks. Ah, but there's more. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus has overcome the world. If you are in Christ, so have you. The encouragement of the psalm is ours in Christ. We shall live in a fuller experience of Coram Deo, living before the face of God, in the fullness of the new heavens and the new earth. But for now, just like the psalmist in verses 24 and 25, 23 through 24, he goes, you know what? I believe you, Lord, and I'm looking forward to it. I'm here right now. Give me some consolation now. I need it. Take heart. I have overcome the world, he says. So we have a lament at times before our God. And we take it. We take our cares and our concerns to him, knowing that he's on the throne, knowing that he has an appointed time for his return, and our full vindication, it's established. It will not delay. And knowing that Jesus was cut off for us on the cross, what the lament was for him, so that we would not be cut off. And we await the day of Christ's return, the full joy of Coram Deo forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, and that now, because of what he has done for us, by our faith in him, we are united to him, and therefore we are Coram Deo now before your face, accepted as righteous, not because we are righteous, but because Christ is righteous, and as he imputed that to us because we are united to him. And we thank you then that it's not just for now, but it's forevermore. And when you do place these trials, these tribulations, this discipline upon us, help us to look to you, to the Lord Jesus who is in heaven, who has gone before us, who is seated at the throne, has overcome for us. Help us then to look